Well, please turn with me again to the second passage that we read earlier on, Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 19. So this morning then, as we've already said, we're here at a Harvest Thanksgiving service. And you may be wondering, therefore, why we're looking at this particular passage. Because it's pretty clear, even from the most casual reading of it, that this passage isn't about God providing harvests. This passage is about God providing healing. Here we have these 10 men afflicted with this terrible disease, leprosy. And one day they encounter in a remote and unnamed village Jesus Christ, and they are healed of their leprosy. That is what this passage is about. And in fact, not only could I be charged this morning with choosing a passage that's irrelevant because there's no mention of corn or soil or seed or bread or any of the usual harvest trappings, but I could also be accused of choosing a passage that's potentially confusing. Because, of course, there's a huge difference between God providing harvests and God providing healing. And the difference is this, that God has promised to provide harvests. We saw that last week in Genesis chapter 8, and we sang about it in our opening hymn this morning. God has promised to provide harvests, but God hasn't promised to heal our diseases. He's able to heal them, and sometimes he does heal them, but he certainly hasn't promised to do so. And I'm running the risk this morning then of blurring that important distinction. But for all that, I think this is an appropriate passage for us. And it's appropriate for this reason, that in the last analysis, this passage is simply posing the challenge, when God does provide, whether it be something that he hasn't actually promised, like healing, or whether it be something that he has promised, like harvests, which we're thinking about today, when God does provide, how should we respond? And the important thing, therefore, isn't that the man in this passage, this striking individual who is so different to his nine companions, the important thing isn't that he has received healing specifically. You can forget that particular detail if you like. The important thing is that he has experienced God's provision and he responds to it in a certain way. And so all I want to do this morning is consider this man's response to God's provision, and I want to do so from two particular angles. First of all, then, the man's response reported. The man's response reported. Because that's what we have in verses 15 and 16. At the beginning of verse 15, we read, "One of them, when he saw he was healed, dot, dot, dot." And what follows then is a straightforward report of this man's response. And in order to really appreciate these two verses, it might perhaps be helpful to consider some of the ways in which this man could have responded, but didn't. I want to suggest three particular ways. First of all, he could have responded like this. What has just happened is simply a natural occurrence. What has just happened is simply a natural occurrence. Because it's very interesting, isn't it, to notice the precise point at which this man is healed. We're told in verse 14 that Jesus sent the 10 men away to the priests. We'll talk about the significance of that in a moment. And by the way, the reason that it's priests, plural, is because Jesus was effectively saying here, I want you to disperse, I want each of you to go back to your own local priest. And presumably then that's what happened. The 10 men scattered, they went their separate ways. And it was as they went, we're told at the end of the verse, they were cleansed. In other words, it was while each man was in the middle of his journey back home to visit his local priest that he was healed of his leprosy. And that was the case then with this one man that we're thinking about in verses 15 and 16 as much as it was with the other nine. And that means then that at the precise moment that this man's leprosy disappeared, he couldn't feel Jesus' hand touching his skin. And he couldn't hear Jesus' voice commanding the disease to depart. And he couldn't see Jesus' face smiling at him with tender compassion. Jesus wasn't there. Jesus was nowhere to be seen. At that moment, there was no tangible, visible evidence whatsoever that Jesus was remotely involved in this healing. And the man, therefore, could have stood there in the road and he could have looked at his newly restored flesh. And he could have said, well, it must be because I've been eating my five portions of fruit and veg recently. Or it's because I've been drinking plenty of water. Or it's because I've been taking 30 minutes exercise every day. Or it's because I've been thinking so positively. Or it's simply that those inbuilt self-preservation mechanisms in my body have been working overtime to counter the disease. I'm saying then that in the absence of any unmistakable, clear-cut, scientifically quantifiable contribution by Jesus here, the man could have put it down to other factors. He could have concluded the whole thing was simply a natural occurrence. And perhaps that's how you respond each year when the harvest is gathered in. So as you drive out into Northumberland then, and you get stuck behind a tractor pulling an enormous trailer full of newly harvested crops, if at that moment you think anything at all, apart from how on earth am I going to overtake this thing, if at that moment you think of anything, you perhaps reflect upon another year in which, quite coincidentally and quite fortuitously, we've had pretty much the right amount of sunshine and pretty much the right amount of rainfall to ensure that the crops have been able to grow properly. And that's a good thing, you feel, because eventually it won't happen anymore. Eventually, planet Earth will become humanly uninhabitable. Eventually, the human race, just like lots of other animal species, will become extinct. Perhaps that's how you feel at that moment when you're presented with these fields and the harvests that have been brought in. Now, it's not that you're unaware of the traditional Christian belief that harvest is in fact this testimony to the faithfulness of God annually providing the needs of his creatures. And indeed, you're quite willing to humour that traditional Christian belief in the same way that you're willing to humour the beliefs that lie behind Christmas and the beliefs that lie behind Easter. That's why you're here this morning, perhaps. And you even quite appreciate the kind of poetry that we read at the start of earlier on in our service in Psalm 65. God drenching the land's furrows, God levelling the land's ridges, God with his carts overflowing with abundance. You find that language very rich and evocative, but you don't take it literally, you don't take it seriously, because at the end of the day, you don't see God out there on the hillsides, drenching the furrows and levelling the ridges. You see the sun shining, you see the rain falling, you see soil, you see fertilizer, you see combine harvesters, you see lots of things, but you don't see God. There's absolutely no tangible, visible evidence whatsoever that he is remotely involved in the harvest process. And while, therefore, you do find a quaint attractiveness about this traditional Christian festival of harvest. To you, the only scientifically credible option is that it's just a natural occurrence. It's just through natural processes and natural cycles. It's a thoroughly natural thing that harvest comes about. So that's how the man in Luke 17 then could have responded. He could have responded at that level, that it's just a natural occurrence. But he didn't. He didn't accept this idea that everything has to be explained by factors that you can see or touch or hear. That everything has to be explained, in other words, by factors that are perceptible to our senses. Factors that are scientifically quantifiable. He didn't accept that it was possible to explain the full recovery of a leprous man like himself without introducing an unseen supernatural factor, that Jesus Christ was behind it. And I'm sure that he wouldn't be able to accept that you can explain the annual occurrence of harvest without introducing an unseen supernatural factor. Jesus Christ must be behind the clockwork regularity of the sunshine and the rain and the finely balanced quantities of these things that we experience. That's the first thing, the first way that he could have responded. The second way he could have responded was like this. I do want to acknowledge Jesus, but it's not the number one priority. I do want to acknowledge Jesus, but it's not the number one priority. It might be helpful at this point to talk about why it was then that Jesus sent these men to the priests. Why did he do that in verse 14? Well, according to the law of Moses, you see, if you had leprosy and you were then healed, cured of that leprosy, it somehow disappeared, then you had to go to the priest and the priest would inspect you. And if the priest was satisfied by his inspection of you, then he would officially confirm that you have indeed been healed of the leprosy. If you want to read about it, you can do in Leviticus chapter 14. But I suppose you might think to yourself, well, if you're in that position, if you are somebody who has been healed of leprosy, then the really exciting thing, the really great thing would simply be the fact that your disease has disappeared, that your body is now free of this horrible disease. And this other business of going to the priest and securing official confirmation, well, that's something you would do because it's a legal requirement, but it's nothing to get too excited about. You might think like that, but if you did so, you'd be wrong. Because you see, if you were a leper in this ancient world, if you were a leper, then almost as terrible as the actual disease itself was the social ostracism that accompanied it. If you were a leper, nobody would go near you. Literally, nobody would touch you. You were driven to the very margins of society. You couldn't work, you couldn't live in your own home, you couldn't in any meaningful way participate in society. And simply being cured of the disease, therefore, the mere subjective experience of healing, that in and of itself didn't reverse that social ostracism. Only when you had gone to the priest, when you'd been inspected, when you'd received the official confirmation, only then could you become socially acceptable once more. Only then could you be reintegrated. Only then did you have a passport back into society. And so it was a big thing. It was a huge thing. It was a massive thing, this business of going to the priest and securing this confirmation. And that's why I say then that this man could easily have responded that, yes, I do want to acknowledge Jesus and what he has done because he's involved in all this, but it's not the number one priority, because the number one priority is going to the priest and getting my official confirmation. Yes, I want to go back to Jesus. Yes, that's on my list of things to do. Yes, I consider that important, and I will see to it at some point, but the real priority is getting my passport back into society. I reckon that's probably what was going on with the other nine men. I should think they probably intended to go back to Jesus. They intended to go and acknowledge what he had done for them. But for them, it wasn't the priority, because the priority was addressing their terrible social status. The priority was divesting themselves of this social stigma that they'd been carrying around for so many years. And perhaps some of them did actually seek Jesus out after they'd done that. Perhaps some of them didn't because other things got in the way. But the important point is that it wasn't for them the priority. And this man could easily, therefore, have gone down that same route. And perhaps that more fittingly describes where you are this morning. Perhaps you're not in the first category I mentioned. You're not someone who has profound intellectual doubts about the whole Christian worldview and the whole idea of a supernatural hand being involved in the provision of our harvest, for instance. No, perhaps you subscribe to a Christian worldview. You can tick that box. You accept that only a theistic framework really explains this world in which we live. You believe that Jesus Christ is indeed behind the clockwork regularity of the seasons and the finely balanced quantities of sunshine and rain that planet Earth receives. But Jesus Christ isn't your number one priority. Yes, you want him to be in the frame somewhere. You want to go to church sometimes like this and sing about him in the hymns. You want perhaps to even say grace to him before you eat at mealtimes. Yes, you want to scream at the TV set on his behalf every time Richard Dawkins appears on it. But he's not your number one priority in life. Because there are so many other things going on. There are your financial concerns. And there are your work responsibilities. And there are your children's futures. And there are your health anxieties. And there are your home improvement projects. And there are all these other things going on. And so, yes, you believe it up there in your mind. You believe that Jesus Christ is the one who sends the crops. But he is not, for all that, your number one priority. So that's another way that this man could have responded. He could have responded like that. But he didn't. He understood, you see, that someone powerful enough and someone kind enough to heal his leprosy. And I'm sure he would similarly, in our situation, have thought someone powerful enough and someone kind enough to provide annual harvests for us. Someone that powerful, someone that kind, is a deeply desirable person. Is someone deeply compelling, someone deeply magnetic, someone deeply irresistible. He just had to get close to Jesus again. He just had to see him again. He just had to hear him again. He just had to go back to him and develop the relationship further with Jesus Christ. And everything else could wait. Everything else, even going to the priest, could wait. Because he had stumbled at this point in his life upon a truly unique and astonishing person. And that had to become the very top thing on his list right now. The third way in which this man could have responded was this. I do feel drawn to Jesus in that way, but I'm not the right kind of person to be in a relationship with him. I do feel drawn to Jesus in that way, but I'm not the right kind of person to be in a relationship with him. And the reason then that he might have thought that was because this man, we're told at the end of verse 16, was a Samaritan. Jesus, of course, was a Jew. And as many of you will probably be aware, there was no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. There was a huge amount of tension between the two groups. And this man could have thought rather sadly to himself, therefore, something like this. He could have thought, well, yes, Jesus is, he must be, a very powerful and a very kind person. And there is something deeply attractive and deeply compelling about him. And certainly if I were from Jerusalem, or if I were from Jericho, or if I were from Bethlehem, if I were from somewhere like that, then I would turn round this very moment and go back to him. Then I would spare no effort whatsoever to see him and to thank him and to acknowledge him and to get to know him better. I would make that the very top priority on my list. But the reality is I'm not from Jerusalem or Jericho or Bethlehem. I'm from Samaria. And in those circumstances, it would just be too awkward. It would just be too weird. It would just be too complicated to go back to Jesus in that way. He could have thought something like that. And perhaps that captures a little bit where you are at this morning. Perhaps you're someone who sees the attraction in having a meaningful, intimate, daily relationship with Jesus Christ. You know people who have that. You know people perhaps in this building this morning who have that. And to a significant degree, you envy them for having that kind of relationship with this amazing person, Jesus Christ. But you just feel that you're not the right kind of person for that because of your background, because of your nationality, because of your education, because of your past record, because of something in your personal circumstances. You just don't fit the bill. You don't know these hymns that we sing in church. You don't know how to find your way around a Bible. You haven't been going to church from your very earliest days. You weren't a Sunday school child. And you just feel, therefore, that it's not for you. You're not the right kind of person to be in this relationship with Jesus Christ that you see others enjoying. So that's another way then that this man in Luke 17 could have responded. But again, he didn't, because he understood that at the end of the day, personal circumstances are irrelevant. That Jesus Christ is as available and as accessible to everyone, regardless of where they are from and what their background has been. Well, those are three ways then that this man could have responded but didn't. And we've seen then the man's response reported. But secondly and briefly, I want to notice the man's response evaluated. The man's response evaluated. Because we don't just have a factual historical report here of what this man did once he'd been healed. We also have an evaluation of it. And the evaluation isn't from Luke's pen. In the first place, it's from the lips of Jesus himself. We have it in verses 17 to 19. It begins with a number of fairly straightforward rhetorical questions. Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? But then it's these last words in verse 19 that I think are particularly interesting, and I just want to comment on for a moment. Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well. And at first sight, that might appear to be a huge anticlimax. Because here we have this man, and he alone of the ten has taken that big step of turning round in the middle of the road on the way to the priest and going back to Jesus. And that was a huge step. It was really bucking the trend, wasn't it? It was really swimming against the tide. It demonstrated a remarkable individuality. It was a big thing for him to go back to Jesus. And yet, all Jesus has to say to him at the end of the day is something that he could quite equally have said to the other nine. Because surely it was true of them too, that their faith had made them well. Because they had exercised faith, hadn't they? They had recognized in Jesus someone who had the potential to heal them. That's why they had cried out in verse 13, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And not only that, but when Jesus had not healed them, but instead had told them to go to the priest, they had diligently gone on their way, presumably believing that they would be healed of their leprosy. So they had exercised faith as well. And they had been made well. All of them had been cleansed of their leprosy. And so, as I say, it seems a bit of an anticlimax that Jesus has nothing more to say to this man than what he could quite equally have said to the other nine. But I say at first sight, it appears an anticlimax, because I don't think in actual fact that it is. Because I don't think in actual fact that Jesus could have said what he says here to the other nine. Notice two things quickly. First of all, the other nine hadn't really exercised faith. They hadn't really exercised faith. Yes, all right, they had recognized in Jesus this eminent miracle worker who had been traveling around for some time now, doing a lot of miraculous and remarkable things. They recognized that, and they recognized that to a big enough extent that, yes, they were willing to go off to the priest when he told them to go off to the priest, even though they hadn't yet been healed. But that isn't faith in its true biblical sense. It's interesting when you read through John's Gospel that time and time again you have Jesus condemning the Jews who believed him, he says, only because of the miraculous signs. He wasn't praising them because they believed him because of the miraculous signs. He condemned them for that because he saw through that very superficial kind of faith that was really just curiosity in these miracles that Jesus was going around performing. That isn't faith in its true biblical sense, because faith in its true biblical sense is what we've already described in this man in verses 15 and 16. Faith in its true biblical sense is finding Jesus desirable and compelling and magnetic and irresistible. Faith in its true sense is saying, I want this Jesus and I must have this Jesus. I want to see him. I want to hear him. I want to be near him. And I want to put everything else on the back burner and prioritize Jesus above all other people and all other things and all other situations. Faith is wanting to know Jesus better and be in an intimate and ever deepening relationship with him. That's faith in its true biblical sense. And we need to be clear on that, because there's a lot of loose talk about faith in these days. We hear all kinds of people, sports people, politicians, celebrities, saying that they have a faith. And yet it's kept at this very vague and nebulous level. It's unelaborated, no kind of content is put into it. And all kinds of things can be confused for faith. Whether church going, or charity work, or simply, as we've already said, subscribing to a Christian worldview, believing that there is a God and that kind of thing. All kinds of things can be confused for faith, but this is faith in its true biblical sense. Faith is wanting Christ. Faith is desiring Christ. Faith is ultimately a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they didn't have that. These other nine, they didn't have that. This man alone of the ten had that. But then secondly, not only had the other nine not really exercised faith, but the other nine hadn't really been made well. They hadn't really been made well. Because you see, it's very interesting that what we literally have here in verse 19 in the Greek is rise and go, your faith has saved you. Not rise and go, your faith has made you well. Rise and go, your faith has saved you. And the concept of saving and being saved is one of Luke's favourites. You see it throughout this gospel of his. And in most of the other contexts that you find it, it has nothing to do with somebody's physical condition being healed. It has nothing to do with leprosy being cured or paralysis being cured or anything like that. A very good example, I think, is in Luke chapter 7, where we have the exact same phrase. Jesus uses the exact same phrase in Luke chapter 7, and here it's to a woman. It's this woman who has been described as a sinful woman, or a woman who had lived a sinful life. You remember how Jesus has been having a meal, and this woman has come into the house, and she has acted in a striking manner. She has poured perfume over Jesus. She's wet his feet with her tears. She's wiped his feet with her hair. She's acted in this manner. And you, I'm sure, know the narrative quite well. But we read at the very end of it, in verse 50 of chapter 7, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." It's exactly the same phrase as we have here in chapter 17. And there, of course, it's not anything to do with being healed of leprosy. And there, we know what it is to do with, because Jesus has just before that said in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. That's what this woman has experienced. And now in verse 50, he's simply elaborating on how that has happened. It's your faith that has saved you. It's your faith that has caused your sins to be forgiven. And that, I think, if you look at all the references in Luke's gospel to people being saved, that concept is at least in the background, if not in the foreground. This idea of people having their sins forgiven, and it's in that way that they're being saved. And that, I'm sure, is what Jesus is referring to here in chapter 17 and verse 19. It's in that sense that this one man has been saved. Not in the sense of having his leprosy cured, but in the sense of having his sins forgiven. And that wasn't true of the other nine. The other nine men, you see, they went away from this day with freshly restored skin. They went away from this day with fit and healthy bodies. And perhaps they lived with fit and healthy bodies for many years to come, perhaps even for many decades to come, we don't know. But eventually, some other disease, some other illness would have overtaken their bodies. Eventually, those nine men would have died anyway. And what then? At that point, they would have stepped into the presence of their Maker God. And they would have discovered there a God who was displeased with them, a God who was angry with them because those nine men had lived lives putting themselves first and sinning and disobeying God's law, being greedy, being lustful, stealing, blaspheming, not keeping the Lord's day, doing all kinds of things contrary to God's law. And on that day then, that they finally did die and finally did step into his presence, they would have discovered the terrible reality of a God who was displeased with them. But you see, this one man, he too left this day with a fit and healthy body. He too perhaps lived for many years, many decades with a fit and healthy body. But eventually he too would have had his body overtaken by some other illness, some other disease. And he too at that point would have died and would have stepped into the presence of God. But he wouldn't have discovered a God who was displeased with him and angry with him. He would have discovered a God who was at peace with him. A God saying to him, look, yes, you too have lived a life of sin. You too have disobeyed my law. You too have put yourself first on far too many occasions. But your sins have been forgiven. I've wiped them out. I've chucked them away. I've cancelled them completely. I've forgotten about them. I'm remembering no more. I'm refusing to take them into account. You are a forgiven man. Why? What was the difference? Why did this man then go away saved in this profound sense, his sins forgiven, whereas the other men only went away with healed bodies? Well, because he did exercise faith. Because he did have this desire for Jesus, this passionate desire for Jesus Christ that we've talked about. He wanted to be in a relationship with Jesus. He had in his heart love and passion for Jesus Christ. He had faith. And faith, you see, faith is the way to be saved in this ultimate sense. Faith is the way to have your sins forgiven. And it's the only way. It's the only way in all the world that this supreme benefit can be enjoyed, having one's sins forgiven. There are all kinds of illnesses and diseases in the 21st century Western world that can be cured and healed in all kinds of wonderful ways through the development of medical knowledge and technology. But there's only one way that sins can be forgiven. Only one way that you can be saved in that fullest and most eternally significant way. And that's by coming with the kind of faith that this man had to Jesus Christ. Coming desiring him. Coming clinging to him. Coming wanting a relationship with him. That's the only way that you can know your sins forgiven. And you can be assured then that on that day when finally some disease does overtake you and you die and you come before God, you will find a smiling God. You will find a God who has no issues with you. A God who is at peace with you. A God who is welcoming you with open arms because your sins have been forgiven. Make sure this morning that you leave here exercising that kind of faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.